Virgil Crook, Sunday School, June 24th, 2012.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll get a new chapter this morning. It's a rather lengthy chapter of 71 verses, but this morning let's read the first 38 verses as an introduction to the content of the chapter. Reading in Luke chapter 22 from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is, kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them, that is, among the disciples, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, that is, Peter, responded, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now," the situation is different now, "but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Look, look, we have two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And then the next verse takes us to a different place. So We'll just stop there this morning. In this part of the gospel, the rest of Luke, we have all the drama that we could want. There's intrigue, there's betrayal, there's jealousy. Here Jesus is facing the death of the cross, and the disciples are wondering who's the greatest among them. There is covetousness, but there's also friendship, and there is hope. So it's quite a scene that we see here in what's left of this gospel, and it is the most important part of the four gospels. In fact, it's really the most important part of the entire Bible, because without this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at now, there would be no Scriptures. There would be no Bible. The Old Testament is simply a prelude to this very event, especially from Genesis 3:15 on. That's what the whole Bible is about, is this one event. Depending on what size of Bible you have, you might look at it and see how thick it is, how many pages there are in that Bible, and then compare the few pages there are concerning this particular event. But if it weren't for this event, we wouldn't have what we have. There would be no salvation, there would be no gospel, there would be no good news to tell. The good news is what? The good news is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day for our justification. That's what we have in the rest of this gospel. And this is the very heart and soul of all that we embrace as to who we are and to what we have. It's the very foundation of our hope, and without it we have no hope. Let's turn to John 12 and verse 27. We certainly cannot overlook the other events in the life of Jesus, and we cannot overlook the rest of the Bible, but we must realize that this is the very heart of the gospel. In John 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." And what shall I say? Why was his soul troubled? Because at this moment he was contemplating the cross. He was not there yet, but he was on the way, and he contemplated the cross and all that it would mean for him. And he says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? What shall my reaction be here? Father, save me from this hour." He could have prayed that way. We'll read some scriptures a little later on that indicate that Jesus could have prayed that way. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is the very purpose for which he came. His birth, his childhood, his public ministry with all of the healings and miracles that he performed, the teachings that he taught, all that we see in his public ministry and all that we see about him from his birth all have their importance. But it was for this purpose that Jesus came. Let's go back to Luke 9 and verse 51. We've already studied this portion of Scripture, but let's go back and notice once again the intense resolve that Jesus states here before he ever gets to the cross. Luke 9 and verse 51. He doesn't state here, but it was stated about him. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And this doesn't mean at this very moment this is going to happen. But looking forward to this moment, he didn't shrink from it. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New English translation says that Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And this is simply an idiom that speaks of a firm, unshakable resolve to do something. So it's not like he was trapped in this situation. And just looking at circumstances, looking at how things worked out, we might think, well, he was just kind of trapped in this situation, so he's going to make the best of it. That's not the case at all. One commentator writes this: "The death of Christ brought life to the world. How true that is. The death of Christ brought life to the world. No part of our Lord's ministry is so fully given by all four of the gospel writers as this. And in our study, we have compared a little bit what some writers mention, what some omit. But when it comes to this event, all four dwell in minute detail on Christ's death. And of the four, no one gives us such a full and detailed account as Luke. That's interesting, isn't it? Luke seems to dwell on the details, and we'll notice some of those details that the other writers don't stress about this particular event from this time on, from the time that Judas set out to betray the Savior. And I'll give you here an outline. This is actually an outline from Ironside's studies. But I think that others would use the same outline. If you want to write it down, it's the outline that we'll follow as we study this portion of Scripture. Verses 1 through 6 is the treachery or betrayal of Judas. Verses 1 through 6. And verses 7 through 13, we have the preparation and the observance of the Passover. And verses 14 through 23, we have the Lord's Supper Institute. That's what we call it, the Lord's Supper. And for the fourth outline, or fourth part, verses 24 through 30, where we have the discussion of the disciples and the place that Jesus said they would have in the kingdom. And then the last portion are verses 31 through 38 of the first 38 verses, where we have the Lord's warning to Peter. So let's begin again in Luke 22. The first two verses, the treachery or the betrayal of Judas. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is, kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Let's turn to Luke 20, verse 19. We've considered this scripture before also, but we just want to bring it in again. We've noted on many occasions that the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, literally. Not just give him a bad name, or not just run him out of town. Their hatred, their animosity for Jesus went further than that. Luke 20 and verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes, these are the religious leaders, that very hour sought to lay hands on him. This was before he ever got to where he is in chapter 22. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And Wiest translates it this way. He translates that the religious leaders were seeking the solution to their problem as to the particular effective method of putting him out of the way. I like the way that he states this here. They were looking for a solution to their problem, to the particular effective method of putting him out of the way. Sounds like a gangster movie, doesn't it? Want me to rub him out? Well, yes, that's what they wanted. They wanted somebody to rub him out. They wanted somebody not just to silence him in the sense of keeping him from talking. They wanted to literally kill him. And these are the religious leaders. The religious leaders were losing sway over the multitudes. For so many long years, they had held sway over the multitudes. And what they said went, and people looked up to them, and they were revered. But their do-as-we-say and not-as-we-do approach was losing ground in light of Jesus' attitude is, this is what I say, and this is what I do. The Pharisees and the religious leaders say, this is what you should do, but this isn't what I do. Jesus not only talked the talk, as the Pharisees did, but he walked the walk. In Jesus, they saw the reality of the gospel. I trust that it's that way with you and I today. I trust that we're not Pharisees, and we give people all kinds of good advice, but we don't take it ourselves. We must not only preach the gospel, we must live the gospel. And that's the best way to preach the gospel in the first place. Don't forget that to this point, Jesus had won absolutely every debate and argument with the Pharisees. Everyone. They didn't win one. And he gave irrefutable answers to all their questions each and every time. Let's go on to three through six. Luke 22, verses 3-6. This is the setting of this chapter where we have the decision of the religious leaders. They were bent on eliminating Jesus. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains that he might betray him to them. And they were glad. Notice their response here. They were glad. Here, the subject matter here is about killing another man. And they were glad. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. They always did this fear of the multitudes. They were men pleasers, so to speak, but they wanted to please men on their terms. All four gospel writers mention Judas Iscariot at some point as plotting to betray Jesus. Let's just read, or I'll read them quickly here, what each one of the gospel writers has to say. Matthew, in Matthew 4:10, in his list of the disciples, says, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Mark, in Mark 3:19, in his list says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And in Luke 6, in verse 16, Luke writes, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. There are two Judases here. That's why he's always known as Judas Iscariot. Also became a traitor. And John, in chapter 6, in verse 71, in his list, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. He was numbered as one of the 12. So outwardly, Judas did what the rest of them did. He said the right things. He used the right phraseology. Whatever the others did, he did. He was among the disciples when they were sent out, as though he were a follower of Jesus, but obviously he wasn't. Luke and John, in their Gospels, both state that Satan entered Judas. Here, as we've seen, Luke writes, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot. In John 13:2, he writes, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then later on in verse 27, he says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, do what you do quickly. So we see a pattern here. First of all, Satan put the thought of betraying Jesus in Judas' heart. Judas was never a disciple. In the terms that we use nowadays of being saved or born again, Judas was not born again. He was among them. That's why he's known as a traitor. He's known as a false one. In Luke 22 and verse 3 here, Luke, not referring in necessarily in chronological order, simply makes the statement that Satan had entered into him in the sense of putting the thought in his heart. I don't believe that it indicates at this point full control, but that did take place later on. Let's turn to Luke 22 and verse 53. Luke 22 and verse 53. Luke 22 and verse 53. When I was with you daily in the temple, Jesus is making his defense here. He says, when I was with you daily in the temple, did you not try to seize me? And during, if you study the Jesus' ministry, you'll find that there were occasions when the religious leaders did try to lay hold of him. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. As you realize, as we've seen in the study of Luke, and any study you do of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his entire life was scheduled. I don't know how you do your life, whether you have an agenda, whether you have a schedule that you keep. You know, you get up at a certain time, you eat breakfast at a certain time, you go for your walk at a certain time. Everything's scheduled. You might do that. Some people do. It's not bad. But Jesus literally had everything in his life scheduled. This is your hour, says Jesus. The time has come. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Let's turn to Luke 4:13. Luke 4:13. Luke 22:3 takes us back to Luke 4:13. In the fourth chapter of Luke, we find Jesus being tested by Satan. And at the end of the testing, Luke writes this, Luke 4:13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And without doubt, that opportune time had come. Once again, always sticking to God's schedule. This is not Satan's schedule. This is God's schedule. And it was that time. And without doubt, that opportune time had come. Luke 22, verse 4 connects with the intervention of Satan with the execution of the betrayal. So he went his way. Judas revealed his true nature. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. So you see the drama here that's taking place. Now Satan used Judas as an instrument to carry out his own plan. We'll find later on, of course, that that plan was not his plan, but God's. In John 13:26, Jesus himself reveals the true nature of Satan. The disciples to that point knew nothing. As I said, Luke is writing here as though this thing is taking place right now, and he's taking note of it. He's just mentioning the fact. It was Jesus in John 13, verse 26. Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And here we find that Judas gave full assent, that is, opening the door and leaving it fully open. Satan entered and took complete control to do what he thought was his plan. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that Satan was simply carrying out what God had foreordained to be done. We'll see that a little bit later on in this chapter. Judas, let's turn to John 17:12. Just give a few facts here concerning this man called Judas. In John 17, verse 12, he's called the son of perdition. John 17:12, Jesus in his prayer says, "While I was with them, with the disciples in the world, I kept them in your name." The disciples, the true disciples. "Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." Now, he doesn't say who this is. He doesn't say that this is Judas Iscariot, but that's who it is. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition is simply a name meaning one who is doomed to destruction. One who is doomed to destruction. We also might turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where Paul applies the same term to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And here it's very plain who he is speaking of. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And a man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now these are not the same persons. The son of perdition here is not Judas Iscariot in John 17:12. It is. But it's interesting that the same title is given to both. They're not the same person, but they suffer the same fate. It's interesting, isn't it? And mind-boggling, you and I, who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we just can't comprehend how this man, Judas, could be at Jesus' side and hear his words for 3.5 years, participate in all activity that took place around the ministry of Jesus, and yet nothing entered into his heart. It seems incredible, doesn't it? And yet the world is full of these kinds of people. Judas is always called Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. And the name Iscariot is interesting. It means, one of the meanings at least that Strong gives, is a man of murder. A man of murder or a hireling. Strong says that the name means an inhabitant of Kerioth. An inhabitant of Kerioth. But that's kind of obscure. It's a little hard to pinpoint where this place is. Another interpretation that maybe is a little bit better is that his name is from the Latin word Sicarius, which means assassin, bandit. Perhaps this is not his last name. It's not like Virgil Crook. That's a bad comparison, isn't it, Crook? Oh, maybe it's a good one. I don't know. But anyway, that wasn't his last name. It was just how they differentiated Judas from the other disciple whose name was also Judas. And perhaps they picked this word because of its meaning. There's a note here in Strong's dictionary. The Roman designation for nationalistic Jewish extremist is concealed in Iscariot. And there's a lot of, I read some commentaries just to read them, I guess, about why. Why did Judas betray Jesus? And a lot of speculation that he was a zealot, that he was mad at Jesus because he didn't do what he thought the Messiah should do. A lot of conjecture, but the Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to go into that or even give it an opinion. But in all accounts, and no matter how you look at it, he was a traitor, he was an assassin, he was a bandit. Let's turn to Acts 1 and read Peter's account. It's a little graphic. I'm reading here from the New King James Version. Maybe the version that you're reading this isn't quite as graphic, but anyway, I'll go ahead and read it. It is Scripture. Acts 1, verses 16 through 20. Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Many ways that he's designated as a betrayer. Here, Peter says, as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Or in other words, he had the opportunity to partake of the ministry. Now, this man purchased, that is, Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, the money he received for betraying Jesus, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Like I say, that's sort of a graphic presentation here. Peter is trying to stress the latter end of this man as far as his natural end is concerned. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. What an opportunity he had. What an opportunity he had. But many people throughout the world today have that same opportunity. They have the opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they don't. They go on their way, and their end will be the same as Judas as far as the eternal end is concerned. And everywhere we read of Judas, it's all always in a negative sense. Remember, he was the one that complained about the use of the anointing oil He complained about everything. Let's turn to Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. I know you know these scriptures and you get them, well, I don't know, not necessarily here, but in many churches you get these scriptures at Easter time, and then you don't get them any other time. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good anytime. And it's good for us to dwell on what is the most important part of the gospel and all of the events that transpired. Matthew 26, verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. This has become famous even among those who are not Christians, those who do not even believe the Bible. The 30 pieces of silver have come to be equated with treachery, with betrayal. And in Zechariah 11, let's read verses 12 through 13, where we have a similar statement. All of these things that happened were not, again, not just things that happened. Jesus was kind of trapped in the situation. That's the way it was. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Notice this phrase, that princely price they set on me. Actually, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And this was the price that the worth that Judas saw in Jesus. He didn't see the worth that you and I see. He didn't see the worth of who he really was. To him, he was worth 30 pieces of silver. And I dare say that he would have accepted less. I know the scripture doesn't say that, and they didn't bargain with him particularly. But I believe he would have accepted less. The world is accepting much, much, much less, refusing the only Savior that God offers. So he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Let's go back to Luke 22, verse 5, and just notice quickly the reaction of the religious leaders. Luke 22 and verse 5. And we use the term religious leaders, speaking of those who outwardly present a pious agenda, whatever it might be. And there are many religious leaders today who are leading multitudes in the way of destruction. But notice their reaction. They were glad and agreed to give him money. They were glad. That is, they were delighted. There's a note here from the Bible Expositor that says, during the Passover, the Jews were expected to remove all leaven from their houses as a reminder that their ancestors left Egypt in haste and had to eat unleavened bread. This was a custom, even in Jesus' time. You can go back to Exodus 12 to get the instructions. But that's what everybody did, and everybody in Jerusalem was doing this. At this time, they were getting rid of all the leaven, and without doubt, the religious leaders did the same. Took out all the leaven out of their houses, but not their hearts. The religious leaders had no doubt cleansed their homes of leaven, but not their hearts. And that is what religion is all about. It's something external, something that people present, but it doesn't affect the heart. Aren't you glad that you have the reality of the gospel, and he lives in your heart? The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he is indeed alive and well, and he lives within our hearts. May the Lord impress upon our hearts more and more what it means to be a child of God. And may we not even come close to comparing with Judas' attitude, frivoling away our opportunity. What a tremendous opportunity this man had. to be by the side of Jesus, to hear his words, to take in his teaching, to watch him operate, if you will. It would have been, it would have been marvelous just to observe the man. But you and I have even a greater privilege to allow him to live within us and to live his life through us. Lord bless you.